Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage, we again would ask that you would open up this your word to us, that we might come to believe and put our hope not only in Christ, but the things that are to come that Christ has purchased for us. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Sister Clara sent me an email this, I guess it was yesterday, maybe the day before. 9 important facts to remember when you're growing older. And the first one was, death is the number one killer in the world. I think that we need to ask the government to launch an investigation so they might outlaw the leading cause of death. Death is obviously something that, apart from the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone in this room will experience. But is that the end? And the Christian would answer, no. There's the hope of the resurrection. And just as we've heard that Christ was raised from the dead, then we share in that resurrection. And so I've been trying very hard to unpack this passage in terms of Paul's wonderful way of writing this. So let me just rehearse a couple things. And I want to wrap up this little section this morning, if God wills. But let me remind you that chapter 6 begins, this is why I started with chapter 5, begins and ends with the idea of eternal life. You see that in chapter 5, verse 21, that grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And chapter 6 ends with a very famous verse that many of you have memorized, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Christianity is inherently, as we said in other times and in other contexts, is inherently an eschatological religion. It was even in the garden, the end was already anticipated. I remember the first time I ever read the Chronicles of Narnia. I was a brand new believer, and I'm not given to reading a lot of novels, but I got caught up in reading those, and I read them all consecutively and read them quickly and got to the very end in the last battle. And the end of the book starts, as the first book, with the lampstand. And I was so torn. I thought, wait a minute, do I have to go back and read them all over again? What's the lampstand doing here? The end was as the beginning, and the beginning was pointing to the end. And that is so much the way the Christian life is. Even in the garden, the end was being anticipated. A greater kingdom, a greater garden, a greater temple, a greater dwelling with God, a greater fellowship with God and His people was already anticipated before the fall. And most everything that's gone on in terms of history of man, and especially that which is recorded in the Scriptures, is not plan B, but picking up on the original intent of God and pointing us to something greater than this age and this time. That which is to come isn't greater simply because, well, it undoes all of the sin of this age. It's not greater simply because there's no more pain, sorrow, sickness, or death. It's greater because it is the fulfillment of the plan of God for His glory and the welfare of His people. It's better because it is the very fulfillment and consummation of all of the holy will of God. And we will marvel. I love it as Paul says to the Thessalonians, when Christ returns, we will stand and we will marvel. You've probably all have had an experience somewhere along the line. If you haven't had this, you will. And so then be prepared. There will be times and you will see some things. It may be a wonderfully glorious thing. It could be a bad thing. But you'll see something and your response is to be utterly speechless. It is so powerful. It is so far beyond anything that you have experienced. There's just nothing to say. And when Christ returns for His church, that will be such an experience, and it will be glorious. And we will, you think of like even the sixth seal of broken in the book of Revelation. Now that would be an example of a bad thing in the sense of the experiences that will flow from that, but it's to the glory of God. You remember it says there that the sixth seal was opened and there was silence in heaven for 1.5 hours. The experience was so glorious, even though it was brought forth the negative providences in the lives of the unbelievers on the face of the earth, that all of heaven was silent. And when Christ returns, it will be that way. And when we go to heaven, we will not be chatty. And Paul is picking up on some of the sublime, transcendent realities for us in this chapter. And we suggested to you that he talks in four doublets, if you will. He brings about the idea of death and resurrection four times. Once in terms of the definitive decision of God, that we die as a result of our sin, and we will be raised all on behalf of Christ. Christ died on behalf of sinners. It is God's will, it is God's determination that Christ would die for sinners and that we must die as well, but we will be raised from the dead by that same divine act, the divine will. Secondly, we've been seeing that baptism is not some empty, meaningless ritual, that is tied to that divine act, that divine decision in baptism as a means of grace. There is a participation in the very death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at least twice, if not three times, in this little series we've been doing here, I've highlighted the fact that just as it says in Romans chapter 10, that it is Christ that we hear in preaching. It is Christ that serves us at the table and we eat and drink Christ. Not the bread, not the cup. They're nothing. They're just signs of something. They point us to something. Christ, it is Christ that we eat. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that if is not the eating of the bread, a sharing in the body of Christ. A koinonia, for those of you, most of you all know that word. A real participation in the life and the blood of Christ. So when we preach, it's Christ who preaches. When as we serve the table, it's Christ who serves and gives himself. In the same way at baptism, it's Christ that we meet in the waters. And he gives to us his death and resurrection in ways that are meant to encourage and strengthen and establish and to promote. There's a sense in which you could say, if baptism is meaningless and just a cold formality, then so is preaching. So is the supper. But if preaching is where Christ speaks and the table is where Christ serves, then baptism itself is full of the Christ where he comes to work death and resurrection in his people. And thirdly, the third doublet was the death and resurrection that we're called to in the ordinary life of the daily Christian life. That daily we were to die. And we looked at verses where daily, Christ says, we pick up our cross and follow. Death for the Christian is not a once and for all thing. And how often through the years have we quoted Martin Luther in the 95 Theses, where right at the very beginning he says, repentance is not a once and for all thing for the Christian. Repentance is his life. It's what we do because we continue to struggle with sin. And therefore we continue to repent of our sin. We continue to confess our sin. Not because we're under judgment anymore. We've been delivered from that judgment. But we still must turn from sin. And just as the Christian is to put to death the deeds of the flesh and say no to self and deny self and to die daily and follow Christ, the Christian is also to put on the new man and to seek ways of living the new resurrected life, even now, as Paul will say here in the passage, that we are, in verse 4, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. In verse 11, we are to consider, to reckon, to impute to ourselves that we are dead to sin, but what? Alive to God. And every day, every decision of every day, the question is, am I alive to God? And if I am, and we are in Christ, then how would this moment, this decision, reflect upon living for God? Living for His glory, living to do His will. And we will do that imperfectly. We will do it massively imperfectly. That's why we have such a wonderful Savior. And Paul picks that up in chapter 7, verses 14 to the end, where he reminds us that his own life as a Christian, as a mature Christian, as an apostle, he sums up as wretched man that I am. Who will save me from this body of death? And quickly adds, in this chapter 8, it's a great example of how many times I have told you the chapter divisions are not always helpful in the Bible. Because chapter 8 begins with, now, therefore. It's a conclusion to what's been said. Now, therefore, there is no condemnation. But the Apostle Paul took very seriously his struggle with sin, doesn't he? I mean, he said this on another occasion. Take a pastor who's applying for to be called to a church. Ought to take Romans 7. You know, you got to write out a little bio, send it in. Someone ought to take Romans 7:14 to the end of the chapter, and modify it just so it's not about Paul, but it's about the pastor applying for the ministry. Tell us something about your Christian walk. And the pastor replies by writing a bio from chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. Would that pastor ever get called? Would that pastor ever get hired? Would that pastor ever get respected by the church? But Paul doesn't do things like this. Paul, you'll never hear Paul say something. I confess my sin. If I actually ever had any. But Paul is calling to us to understand these four doublets. One is the decision that God has made that Christ would die for our sin and rise again for us, and that we would understand that it is the will of God, the act of God, the decision of God that is the basis of our salvation. That baptism isn't a mere empty religious symbol, but something where we participate by faith in that death and resurrection to our glory and to our benefit and to our enrichment. That daily we die and daily we walk with newness of life. But he also, in the last of the four doublets, I want to just take a few minutes to highlight this morning, is that of the resurrection that is to come, the eschatological resurrection, or the resurrection on that last day. And so my first point that I'd like to make is really very simple. But I think it's one that's often overlooked in our daily routine. That the resurrection is, the future resurrection, is a deep and serious hope of the Christian. Sometimes we think about the resurrection like someone, a loved one has died and died in the Lord, and we think about at the moment of the death and maybe at the funeral, we think about the glorious resurrection. And we should. But between funeral services, how often do you think about resurrection? Probably, if you're like me, not a lot. Yet, 17 out of the 27 books of the New Testament, the idea of the resurrection isn't just mentioned, it is explicitly mentioned, defended, and applied. Pretty important to the writings of the New Testament. The New Testament is very resurrection-oriented. And even in the remaining books, that don't mention that, one writer says the books such as 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, James, they don't explicitly talk about the resurrection. One expositor says they breathe the resurrection. Because there's no point in writing those books if Christ did not rise from the dead. Remember what Paul will argue in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 14. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, our preaching is in vain and your faith is also in vain. There's no point in writing 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John if Christ did not rise from the dead. If there is no resurrection, then we might as well go home. And that's Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then he's still dead and you're still dead in your sins and there is no life to come. But Paul will also argue in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 that if we confess with our mouths Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So my first point is that the resurrection is central to the hope of the Christian life. It's something that we think about. We confess every Lord's Day, the Nicene Creed. And it ends with, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life in the world to come. What is a Christian looking for? The resurrection from the dead. What's it mean to be a Christian? Well, that's always a hard question to ask because it means so many things. Obviously, to be a Christian means to believe in Christ. A Christian means to be forgiven of your sins and clothed with the righteousness of Christ. There's so many ways in which you could describe a Christian. Paul describes a Christian in the book of Titus as one who's looking for the glorious return, the glorious blessed return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you could describe a Christian that way. In fact, often in the New Testament, a Christian is described as one who's looking for the coming of Christ. But in the Nicene Creed, in the early church, as it sought to be able to defend and to explain the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, what is it that you must believe to be a Christian? One of the things that we believe is the description of a Christian as someone who is looking. He is looking, she is looking for the resurrection of the dead. When I was a kid in a previous century, I was about my daughter's age. Everyone in the country wanted to move to Colorado. You say, well, why are you moving to Colorado? Well, I'm looking for myself. I'm trying to find myself. Some of you who have hair like mine know what I'm talking about. Got to find myself. What, are you lost? They were looking to find themselves. Another thing that Clara sent me, it said in the 60s, people took LSD to make the world look weird. Now the world is weird, and so they take Prozac. We are inherently dissatisfied with who we are. We're looking for something. We have a figure of speech in English, isn't it? The grass is greener on the other side. We are inherently dissatisfied. What are you looking for? I'm looking to find myself. I'm looking for a better place, a better job, a better family, a better circumstance, a better country, all the people say, well, if so-and-so is elected, I'm gonna leave the country. And so some do, some don't. But what are they looking for? They're looking for something better. What is a Christian looking for? A Christian is also looking for something better. They're looking for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. That is our hope. That is our destiny. And so much of the struggle and the failure of the Christian life is because we're looking at the wrong thing, or looking for the wrong thing, or hoping for the wrong thing. Some of you know I've been swimming a lot lately again, and I was over at this new pool over there in West Fargo, and there was a young man one day who was from visiting from out of state, but he was obviously working on his starts, and he was getting on the blocks and trying to work on his starts, and that always intrigues me, and being a former competitive swimmer, and I'm watching him, and I'm watching what he's doing, and I'm thinking, this guy needs help. And I walked over to him, and I said, I see you're working on your starts. He goes, yeah. He says, would you like some advice? He looked at me like, who are you, morbidly obese old man? And I said, I'm watching your starts, and I think I can help you have a faster start. And when I was a swimmer, I was a sprinter. I had good speed, but not great speed. I had bad turns, terrible turns. I had to be the first one to the wall because I'd be the last one away from the wall. So I had to get to the wall first. But I had good speed, terrible turns, but I had awesome starts. My goal was always to beat the starter, to be the first one in the pool, first one swimming, and I was good at it. That's the one thing I could say in my life I was good at. And so I'm trying to help this guy. But one of the things that I noticed is he was pushing off the blocks and heading the water way too soon because he was looking right down at the bottom of the pool. As he came off the block, he looked down. And it's odd. I haven't figured out in 63 years why this happens, but your body tends to go where your head's pointed. I'm not sure why, but it does. I suppose it's not good if it doesn't. But one of the very things you do as you come off the blocks and swimming is you don't look down, you look out. I said, look for the lane, those little flags that are hanging at the other end of the pool. Look for those flags. Focus on those flags. You come up, you find those flags, and you'll add 2 feet to your start. Well, what's my point? It's not to give you swimming lessons. What you are looking for is where you will focus and where you will end up. We are looking for the resurrection from the dead and the life of the world to come. That's what defines how we live each and every day of our lives. And we should think about it much more than when we have a funeral. It's obviously we should think about it as a funeral. It's glorious to celebrate the resurrection. Paul encourages the Thessalonians to comfort one another with these words that we would not grieve as those who have no hope, but that Christ is coming again and the dead in Christ shall be raised and we'll meet him in the air to dwell forever with him. That is our hope, but it's not just at the funeral service. It's tomorrow morning when you get up and the alarm clock's gone off and you have to go to work or to school or to the shuffleboard in your retirement plan, or whatever it is that you're doing, you go in the hope of the resurrection. And that's what's central to what Paul's saying here in Romans chapter 6. Look at end of verse 5. We'll read all of verse 5. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Remember, he starts the whole chapter with this question. What will our relationship to sin be? How should we continue in relationship to sin? Should we sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Why? Because in verse 5, because we've been united to the death of Christ, Christ died for us, his death was our death, certainly, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's what we're looking for. Again, in verse 8, he says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. That's our hope. He's setting you up, his readers up, all of us up, for what's going to happen in chapter 7, where we see the continued struggle and indwelling of sin in through the end of chapter 7. But then he picks up again in chapter 8 and look at verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And I believe that that reference to life to your mortal bodies is not life now to your mortal bodies, but the transforming of that mortal body to immortality, that corruptible body into incorruptibleness that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. When Christ comes with the twinkling of the eye at the last trump. That's what we're looking for. That's what your baptism points you to. That's what the gospel declares to you. That's what the gospel promises you. The gospel doesn't promise that your sins are forgiven so you can just live any way you want to live now. The gospel doesn't promise you that you're reconciled to God just so that things will go well now. That God's finally on your side, and so now you can win that football game or win the lottery or not buy a lemon car or whatever. You're reconciled to God so that in the resurrection you go to be with Him and to dwell in the presence of Him and the kingdom of God in Christ. So what is a Christian looking for? He's looking for the resurrection. It's the hope of the Christian life. But that resurrection isn't all future. It is now. As we see in chapter 6 and verse 11, he says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God." That resurrection that we are looking for determines how I live today. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. I will make some extended comments here, but I think this will be the end of the sermon. I don't know if that means that the sermon, end of the sermon is coming quickly, but I want to focus on this because I think I want to make some extended comments because I think this is Paul's own exposition of Romans 6, or him teaching the same thing in a slightly different context. But you remember in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "To me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." To live is Christ and to die is gain. And the word for gain there is a very ordinary word that comes right out of the marketplace. He didn't say to live is Christ and to die is nice. He says it's profitable. I have a little app. I have a few stocks. I don't have a lot of stocks, but I have a few stocks. I look. There's one I'm watching every day because if that one comes home, I'll buy you all ice cream. And sometimes it goes up. I said, today I gained some money. I made a profit. To live in Christ is to live as Christ and to die is to gain. It's a profitable thing for a Christian to die. We say, well, we lost old brother and so and so. No, we didn't lose them. We know exactly where they are. And they didn't lose, they gained. They gained the presence of the Lord. They gained the resurrection from the dead, or in terms of that, their spirit's going to be with them in the future resurrection that is to come. But in chapter 3, he tells us about his life. He gives us a little bit of testimony, and you're all familiar with it. He begins to talk about how he was, you know, circumcised on the eighth day as a nation Israel, the tribe of Benjamin of the law, Pharisee, a zeal, persecutor, righteous and all these things. And in verse 7, he picks up this gain, profit, loss language again. You know, sometimes as you're trying to make a decision, you might make out a list and write out all the things. Well, the benefits and the liabilities. If we do this, this will be the good things. If we do this, it'll be the bad things. If we don't do this, this will be the good things. If we don't do this, the bad things. And you use that kind of profit liability to help you make a decision so many times. Well, Paul picks up that kind of comparison. He says, but whatever things were gain, were profitable, beneficial to me, all these things he just rehearsed in terms of his heritage and background, to those I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. I count them to be loss. And he uses the word, just like the stock went down, I lost money today, boom. I had a stock that I lost. A company went out of business. I checked my app one day, and it was like, what? It was gone. The little three-letter thing was still there, but I had a certain amount of money in the morning, and there was no money in the afternoon. The company went belly up. It was a significant loss. That's what Paul's saying. I had all these things. I had the good life now. In the context of being a Jew, I had whatever it means to be a glorious, respected, good Jew. I had it. I'm living the dream, baby. And he says, all that was good I count to be loss for the sake of Christ. More than counting all that to be loss. He's using a superlative. More than that. You can probably hear Paul get very animated. I was this. And I count all that to be lost. And more than just counting all that to be lost, he says, more than that I count to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. What's the greatest thing Paul could have? Knowing Christ. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them to be but rubbish. So that I may, here's our profit word again, gain Christ. If you could only do one thing in any given day that would ensure you'd come out at the end of the day ahead, what would it be? Gaining Christ. So that I might gain Christ, verse 9, and may be found in Him, having, I love this, I so love this verse, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. It's not that I want to be found in Christ. How will I be in Christ? I don't want to be found in Christ saying, look how good I've been. I was a member of the right kind of church. I went to the right kind of school. I did the right sort of things. I'm a good Christian man. Paul wanted to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness that he could point to and say, see, I've lived a life that's worthy for you to follow. He says, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. He wanted the righteousness of God, God's righteousness. What will satisfy God's demands for righteousness? Not your good works, but the good works of Christ. But then he goes on. I want to be found in Christ. Why? I want to be found in Christ, but in the context of the righteousness that the Father gives. I want to be found in Christ, verse 10, that I may know Him. I want to be found in Christ in order that I may know Him. Jesus will say, as He describes eternal life in the upper room in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. There is no benefit to having righteousness if it does not lead to you knowing God. Not knowing about Him, knowing Him and being known by Him, as he will say to the Galatians. So he wants to be found in Christ. He wants to know Christ. He wants to be found in Christ, not with a righteousness of his own, but that which God gives. In order, he wants to be found in Christ in order that, verse 10, I may know Him. And then notice what he says, and the power of His resurrection. What was Paul looking for? He was looking for to know Christ and to experience the power of the resurrection. What was he looking for? The resurrection oriented his message. It oriented his relationship to those churches he established. And it oriented every moment of every day of his life. I want to know the power of the resurrection. You remember we've read it many times in the third and fourth section of the Canons of Dort. I believe it's the 12th paragraph. It talks about the resurrection and the nature of the being spiritually raised, born again, and all that. In the new life that comes, it says it is not inferior to the power of God in the original creation. Remember, there was nothing but God. No pre-existing materials. Just God and nothing. And God speaks. And everything that would ever be is made. The heavens, the earth, things visible and invisible. The power of God to speak into existence that which did not exist. I don't usually tell jokes from the pulpit. I don't like to tell jokes from the pulpit, and I don't like to tell jokes that have God in them. But there's this one. This geneticist dies and goes to heaven. Some of you have heard me tell this. This geneticist goes to heaven. And God says to him, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" He says, "Well, you know, God, quite honestly, we don't need you anymore. What we've learned with DNA, we've eliminated the diseases, and in a few years, we're going to be able to eliminate death. We'll be able to create life all on our own. We don't need you." And God says, "You can do that." "Oh, yeah." He says, "Can you create life from dirt?" Oh, the geneticist says, "Oh, yeah, I can do that." He says, "Show me." God says, "Show me." The geneticist bends down to pick up some of the dirt on the floor of heaven and to create life. And God says, no, not that dirt. Get your own dirt." The geneticist cannot create the heavens and the earth and the dirt. The day I read in the headlines that we have created dirt in the laboratory, it will be an interesting day, won't it? We've created the heavens and the earth, things visible and invisible, the light and the darkness, and all things in a petri dish in the lab somewhere. Not going to happen. But Paul calls us to the resurrection, the power of the resurrection that is no less glorious than the very power of God speaking into existence everything that exists. What did Paul want? What was Paul looking for? "To be found in Christ, that I might know Him and the power of the resurrection." And he goes on to say, the one verse that no one wants to have to study, "and the fellowship of His sufferings." Oh, that's high on my list, right? But notice he goes on, "being conformed to His death in order that I may obtain the resurrection from the dead." Why does he want to be conformed to the sufferings? So that he have fellowship in His sufferings, so he might be conformed to the death. What does a Christian do every day? He dies to self. How do we die to self? Oftentimes, not the only way, thankfully, oftentimes it's through the things that we suffer. But it's not suffering for suffering's sake. He says, "to be conformed to His death in order that I may obtain the resurrection from the dead." I want to know the power of the resurrection, and I want to obtain that resurrection. What was Paul looking for? The very same thing that we quote every Sunday, as we referenced earlier, we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. That is the lens that we look through. That's the flag at the end of the pool that you dive towards. That's the context in which you get up tomorrow morning. And tomorrow there will be struggles and there will be temptations and there will be failure. There will be battles with sin, some that you'll subdue and some that you will not. There'll be blessings that will come, and then there'll be the bad providences and the dark providences. There'll be the disappointments. But all of those are coming in order that we might look to and hope for and long for and focus on that which is to come. The blessed appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ when He takes us home to be with Him. And as He says in John 17, I think it's verse 24, He says to the Father, "I want them to be here with Me that they might see My glory, the glory that I've had with you since before the foundations of the world." What does Jesus want for us? He wants us to be with Him. He wants us to be with Him in the resurrection. And one of the things that we're going to see in the resurrection is the glorious Christ. And John tells us in 1 John that when we see him in that moment, we will be utterly conformed to him in all of the righteousness in thoughts, words, and deeds. And in that moment, we will know and experience in the fullness and all that it means the glorious power of the resurrection. And then the end of the age will come and the dead will be raised with Christ and our spirits that have been perfected will be reunited with glorified bodies and we will dwell in the presence of God to praise Him and glorify Him as that great hymn, Amazing Grace, says, and when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, radiating back that glory of God that we see in God the Father and God the Son. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. What are you looking for this morning? What is the thing that determines your life this morning? What is that which gives meaning to your life this morning? Something that will pass away? Something that in a very short time will rust or perish, be burned, or die? Or is your hope and your focus the thing that animates you in the very next moment? The hope of the resurrection. If it is, to bring it back to the context of Romans, then what relationship with sin would you continue? If that's your hope, if that's where you're going, if you profess to live in light of the resurrection, then what would your continued relationship with sin in this life be? To kill it, and to die to it, and to walk away from it. And that's what God calls us to even this morning. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your table, we are reminded again that the table is a promise of the resurrection. For here, even Jesus Christ has reminded us that He will eat and drink the fruit of this vine with us in your kingdom, in the resurrection. Oh Lord, grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe how great the end is that has been pointed to from the very beginning, where we will dwell in your presence. We will be in your kingdom, in your temple, and know you and the life that flows from you. In Christ we pray. Amen.